Seems like you know that last note is played before it's time to preach. That's when the butterflies again become unleashed. But we are grateful to God for another opportunity of praise and worship. Our scripture is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 6 through 15. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, or brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have it, have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. There are five things that we want to look at out of this passage, these verses of Paul. The first one is the forcefulness with which Paul addresses the issue at hand. Forcefulness with which he addresses the issue at hand. He opens this passage in verse 6 by doing two things. First off, he says, I command you. In other words, he's giving them not just an option for them to follow, but he is using full force and authority. And he's saying, this is what is right, and this is what you must do. But the other thing that he does, he doesn't just say, I command you, but the name in which he commands them. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that as Christians and as the Christian community, the church, the covenant community, Christ has graciously given us access to his name. He's given us his name by which we can appeal and approach the Father. We can appeal to the Father and petition. Whatever we ask, he says, in his name, the Father would give it. We have been commissioned to preach and to teach and to baptize in his name. He says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I know some other brothers, they have an issue with whether or not you do it actually in the name of Jesus. But all of that is all inclusive when he says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have been given access to his name, whereby we not only baptize in his name, we teach in his name, but he also has given us access where we can use his name. We are called by his name. And so the use of the name of Jesus is a high privilege. And Paul uses it here in a particular way. He uses it to reinforce the weightiness and the seriousness of what he charges the church with. I command you, he says. I don't commend you. I command you. And I don't do this in my own opinion. I don't do this because I think it's right. He's saying, in essence, and sometimes as ministers of the gospel, whether people like it or not, we have to stand full force on what God has said. Wherever they line up with it, we have to be forceful in this. And so Paul says, this one is not up to vote on. He says, here's the issue. I command you. And so this issue that he is commanding them in the name of Jesus, using the full force of the name that we have been given, the name above all names, he has given this name as an imprint to reinforce what he is addressing in this particular passage. Now that brings us to a question. If Paul is speaking so forcefully, if he's so willing to imprint the name of Jesus on what he is commanding, then what on earth is he addressing? And that brings us to the second thing. The issue that Paul is addressing is the issue of idleness. Idleness. He mentions it in verse 6, and he also mentions it in verse 10. In verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." And then in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work," he says, "then let him not eat." And again, he talks about in verse 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness." So idleness is what he's addressing here, and we want to look at it. But first off, let me just go back to something else from the first letter that he writes to them. When he speaks of idleness, and it'll become clear here, even in this passage, that when he's referring to idleness, he's not referring to not doing anything. That's going to be made clear. In fact, the word that's used, and especially the one that's translated in 1 Thessalonians, it's really used of a military term, and it refers to a soldier who refuses to follow the command of the officer or the commanding officer. And the idea is that he's doing something, but he's not doing what he's been commanded to do, in which case it's called idleness. Now, in this case here, it seems that it extends a little bit further, but certainly that's at the root of it, and we'll see that momentarily. But three things to note about idleness as Paul addresses it here with the Thessalonians. In the first place, this problem seems to be particularly problematic for this particular congregation. This seems to be an issue with them. It's just like, you know, the Corinthians, we know they have their own Corinthian brand problems that Paul addresses in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and it seems to be unique to them. Well, this issue of idleness seems to be unique in a particular way with this church, because Paul, even though, and it should be noted, that he has high and glowing things to say about them in both the first and second letter that he mentions to that he writes to them, but yet this issue returns. He mentions it in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 14, where he says to admonish the one who is idle among you. And yet he addresses it again here. Now that brings us to think about something, that not only are there certain issues that may be, or certain things that may be characteristic for different groups of people and different local congregations, but also it's a reminder here that no matter how strong a church is on this side of heaven, there's always some termites in the woods. There's always something eating away. There's always something wrong. Even when things are at their best, and we don't see it, but there's always something wrong. Even if it's nothing more than the church at Laodicea, who had a reputation that they were good and thought they looked pretty good because they were looking at external things, but did not know that they were blind and did not know that they were sick and did not know that they had issues. And so no matter what church, because I say this because the church at Thessalonica, we have pointed out that Paul says about them that they are the boast of all of Macedonia. They are known as the church from whom the word of God sounds forth. Yet in this church, Paul has to speak forcefully, invoking the name and speaking by way of command, invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for one particular problem. And that is idleness. And we can find our particular pet peeves. We can find the warts on any local particular or any local congregation that is perhaps unique to them. There are churches that are just characterized by different things. And it's probably because we are sinners, and sometimes we have all have problems with the same sin. And so it's going to manifest itself in a particular way. And that seems to be the case here, and it doesn't mean that everyone in the Thessalonian church was idle, but it does mean that this was a problem that was there when Paul wrote them the first time, and then he turns it up a level or two as he addresses it here. So this issue of idleness is addressed to this particular church at length here, even though Paul had mentioned it in his first letter to them. The second thing to note about this particular problem of idleness is that Paul says that this idleness is not according to the tradition that they had received, and particularly the tradition they had received from him. Again, he mentions this in verse 6. So this reinforces the idea, or the Greek word that's used here, that this is a matter of someone walking contrary to what they have been commissioned to do by the commander. So he says there's a blatant and an open turning away from the standard that has been set by him as an apostle, and by, when he says, the tradition, the practices that flow out of doctrine. That's basically what he's saying. So there's a doctrinal element to this. There's something that's inconsistent. This isn't just a personal character flaw. This is a matter of someone who is walking, who is consciously rejecting the authority that has been given to them, and they are therefore walking in rebellion. Their life is inconsistent with the doctrine or the tradition that has been handed down from the doctrine that binds the church together. And that's why Paul addresses this. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, brother so-and-so, well, he's kind of lazy. No, this is a problem. And this is a real problem. Here's the third thing that we see, is that as it relates to the problem of idleness, this idleness in verse 10 is clearly not a matter of ability. In other words, this person is not working, not because they don't have the ability, they are hurt. He's not addressing a matter of someone being displaced. But he makes it very clear in verse 10 that this person or persons that he's addressing, they are not willing to work. They don't want to. They don't want to do the work that they are commissioned to do. Now, some have speculated that he's talking about church work, that they are doing something, but they're not doing the work that they are assigned. But whatever it is, here's what's clear, that this idleness, this departure from what they ought to be doing, it's not because they don't know. They have received the standard, they've received the tradition, and it's not because they're not able to do it, but it's clear that they just don't want to. You know, they are unwilling. And you know, that's a delicate matter, and especially if we're talking about one's employment status. Anyone who desires to work, who is able to work, and then for whatever reason they are displaced from their job. There is a certain sensitivity that goes along with that. I remember being out of work, and you don't feel that the longer you are out of work, it's not a comfortable thing. But Paul is not addressing these individuals who want to work and just can't find anything. And it seems as if they have used their unemployed status, if that's the case, to now make themselves, and here's what it is. It seems as if the church, the covenant community, has gathered around this individual and supported them, which is why Paul uses himself as an example. And so it seems as if this individual or individuals are infringing upon the grace of others because they don't want to work. And so Paul says, no, that's not a good thing. So this problem that seems to be peculiar to the Thessalonian church, this problem that Paul says is inconsistent with the traditions that they have received, is a matter of someone who is not only not following the commands of the commissioner or the commanding officer, but he's entrenched in it. He's to the point where he doesn't want to do it, and he is welching off of others in order to support his rebellion against the commanding officer. That brings us to a third thing to note here, and that is the severity of the action that Paul requires or that Paul commands them. The severity of the action to be taken in this case, he says in verse 6, he says to keep away from him. That's kind of harsh. It's very similar in language to what Paul tells the Corinthians with the brother who was overtaken in sin and sexual immorality and who was unrepentant, and the church had just been comfortable with it. He says, no, you need to put this brother out. He says, when I told you not to eat or to deal with extortioners or those who are sexually immoral, I wasn't talking about in the world. I was talking about those who are in the covenant community. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we, you know, that's the difficulty of church discipline. Whatever the reason for the discipline, that's the difficulty of it. What we are told to do is to, once the proper action is to be taken, this is a severity. He says, put this person away. Put him away. Don't have anything to do with them. And that's kind of harsh. Families, long-standing relationships and friendships may be on the line here. In fact, he goes on to say that the end result of the action ought to bring the person who has been distanced, it should put them to shame. And that's the healthy kind of shame, not shaming them in an unhealthy way. But not only does he say that, but notice also in verse 14, he reinforces, as we would say today, he doubled down. And it's interesting how certain terminology enters into our lexicon, but he says, in a sense, that Paul doubles down on what he said in verse 6. Because here, or in verse 5, because not only does he say, keep away from the one, but in verse 14, he goes on to say, and have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, that seems pretty harsh. But again, the goal is to bring repentance, is to bring about a degree of repentance. And it's clear from other things that we'll see that Paul says about this matter that he doesn't mean that we shun them, look the other way when you see them coming. But it's what we would call today withhold from them the privileges of the church. And I think we need to know what the privileges of the church are. What are the privileges of the church? It's a certain kind of familial and a fellowship. It's a certain kind of sharing, not only of the Lord's table, which we withhold from those that are removed from fellowship, but it's having access to the graces and the gifts of God's people. Now, what happens when we see a person who is under the discipline of the church? Do we just walk the other way? No, we are still gracious. But something that is missing that can only be gathered or can be gleaned when God's people are gathered together in harmony and fellowship. And so Paul tells them this is severe action that is to be taken. Now you might say, and especially in churches in our generation where any kind of discipline is considered harsh, and it's either considered too harsh where no one does it, or it's improperly done and it does more harm than good, or else people just don't exercise, or you know, they exercise a harsh kind of discipline, or they don't exercise any kind of discipline at all. And so when we read this, and I should also throw in there that we sometimes are very selective on what we discipline for. We're very selective. It used to be, and I know maybe it's probably the same with most of you, that in my home church, it was if a young lady became pregnant out of wedlock. And it wasn't, I wouldn't even call that discipline, because it wasn't. All it was shaming. He says, now make them go before the church and apologize. I don't read that anywhere in the New Testament. That's not how these matters are addressed. We are told that if we see a brother or sin, or a brother or sister overtaken in sin, that we are to go to one and we are to confront them with the sin. And we are giving them an opportunity to repent. And of course, we are assuming that availing themselves to the regular means of grace, their sins are being exposed as the law is being preached. But sometimes people can tune things out that they don't want to hear. And then God sends a brother or sister in our face. And he allows us to hear his plea through their love. As we lovingly confront brothers and sisters and say, hey, you know, with this, that, or the other. And then we are told that if they don't want to hear you, then you bring two or three others. Now, I would say this, and we went over this in our Sunday school class, that doesn't just mean go get other people out of your gossip circle. No, because we are concerned about the reputation. We are concerned that what is said to this brother or sister, that you bring two or three witnesses to hear, won't go any further than those two or three sisters or brothers. That it's just like having walls with ears, but no mouth. So they are there to stand with you and to confront them. And then if they still don't repent, then we are told to bring them to the church. And if they do not hear the church, then they are to have what Paul says here. They are to be removed. He says, then turn them over and treat them as tax collectors. They are to be removed. Now, again, we tend to be selective on the issues that we will confront. But brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting? When was the last time that you heard of a church disciplining a brother or a sister because they were idle? But that's what Paul is calling for. See, because they're idle. You know, when was the last time we saw the right hand of fellowship removed from a brother or a sister because they were gossips? It should happen, but it doesn't. Not the first step, not the second step, not the third step. But yet, here's what Paul says. You see, he's speaking forcefully in the name of Jesus Christ. Because idleness, the idleness that he's addressing here is not just someone, well, you know, he never could keep a job. No, there's something else that's going on here. And so Paul says, in that case, here's how you deal with it. We can't extract this from the scriptures. This is God's word to us. And here's what Paul says, keep away from him. Keep away from him. We do that, don't we? We exercise our own personal church discipline without knowing that it's church discipline. But in this case, it's just sinner's discipline, because we do keep away from those that we have issues with, right? We keep away from them. We can be in the same room, but keep away from them. Now Paul is sanctioning it. He's saying, if you want to play keep away, here's how. And here's why. When someone has walked contrary to the doctrines that bind us, here's what he says. Not when they, you know, not with the way we do it. But he says, here's how you do keep away. You put that person away from you because they are contrary. In this case, it's idleness. Because their idleness is them refusing the orders of the commanding officer and continuing to do what they want to do at the expense of others within the fellowship. So Paul says, therefore, don't have anything to do with them in verse 14. Well, let's see something else here, and that's the fourth thing. And that is, Paul shows us the paradoxical progression of idleness. And I say paradoxical for a good reason. Look in verse 11. And in verse 11, remember we're talking about someone who's idle. But in verse 11, Paul says this. He says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness. So idleness means not working, right? But he says, they walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Amen. They're not busy. He's saying they are idle, but that doesn't mean they're not busy. They're busy, but they're busy bodies. In other words, now some, and in fact, Peter uses a similar term when he talks about busybodies, and in there, he's speaking of those who are doing everybody else's job. Someone doing someone else's job. And it's amazing how well we can do other folks' jobs. And in this case, this person is willing to not work and do their own job so they can do other folks' jobs. And it's amazing. That's paradoxical, but that's the progression of when we refuse to do the will of the one who has commissioned and commanded us. So we'll call it is staying in one's lane. So here's what ends up happening. When we don't do what we're supposed to do, then we become experts on what everyone else is supposed to do in your household, on your job, in your neighborhood, and especially in God's church. Amen. It's amazing how many preachers know about preaching and pastoring and haven't been called yet. But they're experts on it. They're experts. It's amazing how we can know what everyone else is doing, what ought to be doing, the usher, the deacon, this, that, and the other, and haven't been ordained yet. So here's what Paul says. There's a dangerous progression here. It's paradoxical because they're not working. They should be working, but they sure are busy. But they're busy at destructing or causing destruction. They're busy at doing other folks' stuff. They're busy tearing down because if you're not at work, to work in the Lord is to build up. But some activity is just busybodies. And if you're not busy working, then you're busy tearing down. That's kind of the logic that Paul gives here, that when you're doing something, but it's not your work, and you're doing someone else's work, then what you're essentially doing is tearing down. And so Paul refers to this busybodiness as this idleness. He refers to it as being busy bodies in everybody else's business but their own. Isn't that interesting? Now look at what we've seen so far. Paul says this is so serious that he has invoked the name of Jesus in condemning it. This is so serious that Paul says that this is contrary to the doctrine that you've received from me and even the example that I've set for you. This goes against everything. And it's not that the person doesn't know and is not able to do what they need to do, but they're unwilling. I think sometimes the longer we become busy and not working, we get used to being busy. I don't know how many of you watch Seinfeld. I was a huge Seinfeld. Well, I say was. I still watch the reruns in syndication. But Kramer was an interesting guy. And I think in the 9 years that the show was on the air, they showed him going to work, I think, maybe once and referred to him working. But he was always busy. He was busy in everybody else's business. And he was free to be busy in everyone else's business because he did not work. Now, he was their friend, so you can't apply Paul's words to Kramer. But we have some Kramer-esque folk that hang out in the church. And Paul says, for them, I am commanding you in the name of Jesus to not have anything to do with them. And I'm commanding you that you keep away from them. Because in essence, all they are busybodies. Now notice what he says, though, and this is where I want to close. Severe as his language is, Paul couches this in the language and logic of love and grace. I want to pause here just for a moment because basically what Paul is saying is he's giving you some harsh things that need to be done because of the problem that has surfaced and is unique to this congregation. And he's saying, don't take it lightly. Don't just walk by this. Because we've seen the progression. I started out in 1 Thessalonians by talking about those who are idle. They're still idle. And now they've become busybodies. So this is not going away. And their busybodiedness will spread. So he's saying, don't take this lightly. But at the same time, he says, but when you speak to them, notice what he says. He says in verse 12, such persons who are idle, he says, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, yes, this is a hard step you need to take, but do it in love. The scenario that we outline really that comes from Matthew 18 of when a brother sins against you, you go to him and you confront him with that sin. Every step in that chain is an act of love. Every step in there, it's because you love them. It's because you love God. It's because you want the best for them. It's because you love your neighbor and your brother and your sister in the Lord as yourself. But you don't want to see them messing up the name that they have been saved by and saved for. And so it's out of love that we confront and we can be confronted. And you know, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable having your sins confronted by another individual and they speak to you in love. But there is a way in which it's to be done. And what Paul admonishes here, he said, yes, I know I'm speaking in the command of the Lord, but he's still speaking with the same forcefulness in the command of the Lord. That when you go to that individual, he says, make sure you encourage them in the Lord. In other words, show them love. But then here's what he also does in verse 15. He says, now, do not regard him as an enemy, but rather, he says, warn him as a brother. Or I should say, in verse 15, yeah. Do not regard him as an enemy. Now, here's why that's important. Because no one likes to be confronted with their sins if it's not against the law of the land. No one likes to be confronted. We think that, well, I can just do whatever I want, and I didn't cause any, you know, no. Here's what Paul says. You've observed this. This is happening in your midst. Confront it and deal with it. But he tells the one who is going to confront, we saw that in our responsive reading, that if you see a brother overtaken in a sin, Paul says in Galatians, then you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one in a spirit of humility, lest you also be overtaken. And he's basically telling those who have the responsibility of putting away and those who have the responsibility of not having to do anything with, he's telling them, you are acting out of love. And he's instructing them that when you do it not as an enemy, but as a brother. Warn him as a brother. Yes, he has departed from the truth. Yes, he's departed from the traditions that has been established. He's departed from that. And at this point, he well knows that he's departed from that. But Paul says, here's how you approach him. You approach him not as an enemy. I sometimes in marital counseling and premarital counseling, in one of my rules for fair fighting, one of the things that I pass on to couples is that here's what happens. When you find yourself in a conflict with your spouse, you have to assume that your spouse, no matter what the truth is, assume that they don't mean to hurt you. You see, assume that. Even if you are hurt, assume that it wasn't their intention to hurt you. Because if you assume that they wanted to hurt you, then you will be in defensive mode and the battle will rage on. The story is told, I think it was of Tertullian, great African church father. who was big guy, and they said that he was gullible and that he always believed everything that everybody said to him. And so one day his fellow monks told him, "Hey, look, Tertullian, look out the window. There are pigs flying." And he goes to the window and he looks out, and they started laughing. He said, "See, we told you he's gullible. You believe that pigs can fly?" He said, "No, it's not that I believe that pigs fly. I just didn't want to believe that my brothers would lie to me." Brothers and sisters, it has to be our assumption that our brothers and sisters that we have to confront in sin, we have to let them know that we love them and that we are acting out of love. And so when Paul says that don't treat them like an enemy, hold in mind that he's addressing people who have probably been welched on by this idol person. They've probably had their lane run into by this idol person. They have probably felt the impact of his busybodiness. And so when they go to him, they probably will have a laundry list of stuff that they are mad about, because "I gave you money and you didn't pay it back and you said you would," and then on top of it, all this other stuff. And Paul says, "No, don't do that." He says, "Don't do that. But when you go to them, you go to him as a brother and you warn him as a brother." Brothers and sisters, here's God's grace on display. Here is our opportunity to deal with issues within the body of Christ in a manner that is consistent with the grace we ourselves have received, and is in a manner that is consistent with the love of the Father towards us and the love of Christ towards his church. You see, we, unfortunately, in God's house, we have only one opportunity to mess up, and we will wear it like a tattoo that cannot be removed. And here's what Paul says: "I command you that as long as this brother is idle, don't have anything to do with him." In other words, break the kind of fellowship that you had, or probably don't continue to support him in his idleness, but instead go to him and encourage him in the Lord. And then make sure you warn him. Treat him not as an enemy, but as a brother in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a serious matter. And as with all serious matters and sensitive issues that we have to deal with in the body of Christ, it must be seasoned with grace, not because of our feelings, but because of the one that we represent. Whatever we do, in thought, word, and deed, we should do it to the glory and the honor of our great God. And that includes dealing with sin in the context of the covenant community. Let God's word abide in us, and let us address our brothers and our sisters in light of what God, the way he has addressed us, not as enemies, but as children. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you again in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the frankness with which you take us into the lives of other saints and other churches, so that we can see by precept and we can see by example our own failures and the things that we ourselves need to put into practice. We thank you for your word. We know that we are saved by your grace, and we know that we have been saved for your service. But we pray that you would give us eyes to see our brothers and sisters as your children, and in honor of you who is our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would deal with them as you have dealt with us. Not as enemies, but as children. Thank you for reminding us of the grace that we have in Christ. And we pray that we would demonstrate it in all of our interactions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand? Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be power, majesty, and dominion both now and forever. Let all of God's people say, amen. Amen.